What is the job that you would like least in life? I suppose there are many jobs that we should not particularly fancy, but can you think of one job that you would like least of all? On Thursday morning, as I looked out of our kitchen window, I saw a steeplejack climbing up a ladder here, and I said to myself, that is the job I would like least in life. My heart was pounding, my knees were knocking, my teeth were chattering, my lips were quivering, and all other parts of my physiology trembling as I saw this very young lad balancing precariously on a very insubstantial looking green ladder, and he was two-thirds of the way up that spire. And I said to myself, I could never do this, not even for £1,000. Well, might just be open to persuasion. But that's the job I think I would like least. That was on Thursday morning. But on Friday afternoon, while studying Numbers chapter 20, I think I decided that the job I would have liked least would have been Moses' job as leader of that congregation. If ever a man experienced frustration in his leadership, it was Moses. And indeed, I can't imagine in the history of the human race those who have been involved in the business of leadership, anyone experiencing frustration like that which Moses had to experience. And frustration over 40 years. And frustration is a very, very draining thing. As an illustration of frustration, my attention was drawn to a newspaper cutting the other day relating to a top prize in this year's Advertising Age Awards in New York. The prize was won by a television commercial which tells the tale of a cutthroat businessman who dies and discovers that hell is a place with giant chocolate chip cookies, but no milk to wash them down. Frustration. And Moses knew plenty about that. For 40 years he'd been trying to cope with a congregation of malcontents. And our story tonight from Numbers chapter 20, it takes us really right to the end of this 40-year wilderness wandering. It takes us almost to the verge of the promised land. And yet the story is a very familiar one. It's the same pattern. It's the pattern of the people's grumbles and Moses' labors on behalf of them. But the story tonight has a very unusual and unfamiliar sequel. And the sequel is this. Despite the people's grumbles, they get away with it. But despite Moses' labors, he doesn't. Now there's a real turn up for the books. In fact, to my mind, it's one of the strangest stories of leadership that you find in the whole of the Old Testament, if not the Bible. And it seems to me we've got to look at two questions tonight if we're looking at this passage as God's word. The first question, why was God so good to the people? And the second question, why was God so severe to Moses? There he was, right at the edge of the promised land, but he's barred from entry because of one slip. Slip which is not quite clear to us. Why was God so good to the children of Israel? Why was God so severe to Moses? The goodness and severity of God, that's the subject matter of this passage, this part of God's Word tonight. And there's a text which covers that in the New Testament, Romans 11 verse 25. The Apostle Paul says, "Behold the goodness and severity of God." Now, why are we here in church tonight? I hope that we are here in church tonight because we want to meet God. But we only meet God as we come to know Him better. And we only come to know Him better as we learn of His character. And we only learn of His character as we listen to Holy Scripture and see what it's saying to us. And so I want to invite you to engage your faculties and energies with me as we seek the Spirit's help to teach us about God so that He might touch us and help us for the week which lies ahead. Why was God so good to the children of Israel here? For they had grumbled blatantly yet again. Look at verse 2. There was no water. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people contended with Moses. Now it's surprising that God is so generous with the people. For previously in the book of Numbers, on several occasions when the people had assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron, God had dealt with them very severely. You see that in chapter 11, and then in chapter 12, and then in the first half of chapter 17, and the second half of chapter 17. So why is He so good to them here? And the story of their grumbling and complaining here is nothing new. In fact, Numbers chapter 20 is really a video replay of Exodus chapter 17. Indeed, if you look at the whole story of the children of Israel, it seems to be a story of complaining and groaning and grumbling and rebelling. Again and again. And most of it is directed against God's man, God's leader, or the leadership Moses and Aaron. And it's a common feature of human nature, isn't it? To try and find a scapegoat for our problems. And very often the scapegoat is to be found in the leadership. It's the government's fault. There's a story of a little boy who in America sent a letter to Santa Claus asking him for $10. He wanted apparently to buy something special for Christmas. And some humorous clerk, when he got the letter, placed it on the desk of the Postmaster General in Washington. And touched by the Christmas spirit, he sent away $1 to the little boy. And the next day another letter came back from this little boy, addressed to the Postmaster General, or addressed rather to Santa. "Dear Santa, thank you for the money. Next time don't send it via Washington. They always deduct 90% for administration costs." Sounds a very bright youngster to me. And isn't it true in financial matters, our wants always exceed our needs. And we usually blame the shortfall on the government or the leaders. And we Christians similarly find scapegoats when there's difficulties or problems in our lives. Isn't that the case? It's somebody else's fault. It's the church's fault, or it's our friend's fault, or it's the pastor's fault, or it's God's fault. And that's really what the people were saying here, and that's what they were repeatedly saying throughout the story of the children of Israel in Exodus and Numbers. They were blaming God, and God knew they were blaming Him. And that's why it's so surprising that He's so good to them here. So generous to them. What's the reason? I think there are two reasons. First of all, He knew their needs. And He knew that He alone could supply the answer to their needs. What were their needs? Well, they had no water. verse 2. Sure, they said that they had no figs and pomegranates and grapes, verse 5, but these were luxuries. Basically, their need was they had no water. I think it was Napoleon who first said that an army marches on its stomach. And the prevailing reason for the discontent here was their stomachs. They had no water. And if there's no water, there's no strength. And if there's no strength, they can't walk. And if they can't walk, they've got to sit. And if they sit in a desert, they'll die. That was their basic need. It was as elementary as that. And God knew their need. And God knew that they couldn't have that need met unless he supplied it. There was no way they could get water in the desert unless he provided it. And so God providentially and marvelously provides water for them out of the rock. It's a very simple lesson here. Yet it's a lesson we need to hear again and again. What's the lesson? The lesson is that God supplies the needs of his children. He doesn't supply the wants of his children. He supplies the needs. The two are different things. What we want is different from what we need. And God supplies the needs of his people. The Christian life is a very hard life in the days in which we're living. Christian living is a bit like living in a wilderness experience. I'm sure some of you have found that in business and work and in the community. And Christian experience can be a bit like a desert experience, a desert situation. There are times in Christian living when we feel so dry and so arid and so barren. We Christians do feel loneliness. We feel hurts. We feel pains of various kinds. We feel oppression and depression and all kinds of other ills. And God knows our needs. God knows that our basic need, of course, is for the water of life. For the life that he alone can supply, that holy life to help us to counteract sin in all its various forms. And the Bible, the New Testament, says loud and clear that God will supply our needs. My God, says the Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Notice not all our wants. Let me say that again. But he does say here, all our needs. My God shall supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. So that's the first reason, I think, that God was so good to the people. He knew their needs and he knew that he alone could supply the answer to these needs. But there's a second reason, I think it's this. He knew not only their needs, but he knew their temptations. And he made arrangements to help them with their temptations. Now, what was the particular nature of the people's temptations? Well, their temptation surely was that they were hankering after the old life. See that in verse 5, don't you? Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? They're looking back, you see, longingly to the days before they became identified with the people of God. To use our language, to the days before they became Christians or joined the church, as we would say. And I suppose we've got to be honest at times and say, looking back to these days, sometimes we say, life was easier then than it is now. Ever said that? Ever said that since I've become a Christian, life is much harder for me? Ever since I've become a Christian, life is more complicated for me? Ever since I've become a Christian, life is much more restricted for me? There's this attraction to the old life. We today, like the Israelites then, can have the expressed or unexpressed desire and longing to be free to do what we want to do, to go places we want to go, to mix with people we want to mix with, and get away from the condemnation of the Christian circle. The people wanted to get back to Egypt. Now that's very astonishing. And why is it astonishing? Well, it's astonishing for this reason. That people had never been in Egypt. The people who were saying this were those who had been raised in the wilderness. The people who came out of Egypt had already died. That generation, apart from Caleb and Joshua, were all dead. These people had never been in Egypt, yet they were hankering after it. It just shows the influence of Egypt had gone so deeply into the life of Israel. These people had just heard about it here and there, but they'd formed their impressions and they'd been magnetically attracted to that kind of life. I've said it many times before, let me say it again. It was easier for God to get Israel out of Egypt than to get Egypt out of Israel. And that's very often the same with us. We who are Christians, to get the world out of us is a lifetime occupation for God, isn't it? And of course, these people had a very rosy view of Egypt, didn't they? They had a very selective view of that life which they found so alluring. They'd forgotten really about the whips and the cords and the bricks and the tears and the oppression and the slavery and the bondage. You see, it's very possible for us to be attracted to the delights and the pleasures of the old life and what's out there, but we actually forget there's another side to it. We forget that there's crippling bondage, there's guilt, there's fear. There's emptiness. There's dread. We tend to forget these things. But they're very real. But they were tempted back to the old life. Perhaps there are some people here tonight are tempted back to the old life. Longing to be free as you see it. Free to do what you'd like to do. Now that's the temptation of the people. Now notice that God made arrangements for the people to deal with this temptation. And his arrangement was a person who'd be their representative. Someone who would be their mediator. We read about this in verse 6. Somebody who's going to be their intercessor. Somebody who's going to pray for them. And that somebody was Moses. That was his job. One of his main jobs and his job specification was to go into that tent when the people were in trouble or tempted and to represent them and intercede for them. That was the arrangement God made to help people with their temptations. And it worked. So what's the lesson for us tonight? Well, again, it's a very simple lesson. God's arrangement for us and our temptations tonight is the same. Tonight, God has appointed somebody to be our representative, somebody to be our mediator, somebody to be our intercessor, somebody in heaven at this moment to pray for us. And we know that that's our great high priest, Jesus Christ. The letter of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us about this specific job that Jesus does for his people, for you and for me, if we're Christian people. He's doing that for us. Do you remember what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 4? He says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness. The very reverse, the very opposite. He fully empathizes with us in our weaknesses. Because, says the writer, and listen to these words, they are absolutely staggering. The trouble is we are so familiar with them, we let them flow over us. But listen to these words.
because he was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. What do you say? Every temptation? Yes, every temptation. This temptation? Yes, this temptation. That temptation? Yes, that temptation. He was tempted in every point as we are. So you see, that's why he can represent us. And the writer goes on in that same verse to tell us what to do. He says, therefore, with confidence, let us draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive two things. First of all, mercy. And secondly, grace to help in time of need, the need of temptation. That's the arrangement God's made. He's got somebody interceding for us, representing us. Somebody who understands our weaknesses and cares for us. And was tempted in every point as we are. And so he says to us, go confidently now to receive grace. That's a power. Grace is a power to help us, to help us, help us in our time of need. So that, you see, is why God was good to the people. He knew their needs and he knew their temptations. And he made provisions for them. So there's the goodness of God. And let me ask you, as I ask myself, do we appreciate the goodness of God? The goodness of God? Do we count our blessings and name them one by one? Do we learn not to take our material blessings and benefits, never mind the spiritual benefits, for granted? Do we go daily to God and say, thank you, God. Thank you for what you're giving me. Do we appreciate his goodness and patience to us, bearing with us and forbearing us again and again as we acknowledge that our lives are not worthy of him, and yet he puts up with us. He puts up with us. Have we learned to be more amazed at God's goodness than to be depressed at our difficulties? Behold the goodness of God. That's why God was good to the people. But there's a second question which is really much more puzzling. Why was God so severe with Moses? It really is surprising, isn't it? For 40 years he'd been faithful to his task in leading the people. He was known as the friend of God. He was known as the meekest man in all the earth. And here he was within a stone's throw of the promised land. And yet he's barred from entry because of a slip. And we're not quite sure what the slip is. It's very puzzling. Why was God so severe with Moses? Well, I think there are four clues here as to his failure. First of all, there seems to be some kind of failure in love. There's more than a hint of impatience and anger in verse 10. Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Seems to be some kind of failure of love. And then secondly, there seems to be some kind of failure of faith. Verse 12, because you did not believe in me. Now, God must have seen something which is not clear to the observer. It's difficult to see a failure in faith outwardly, but God must have seen below the surface. You know, these detector vans that go around with their electronic gadgetry, and somehow they're able to get beyond the bricks and mortar of a house and somehow shine in their rays into a filing cabinet and somebody's correspondence and know whether they've got a television license or not. I don't know how they do it. I don't know how they do it. But they do. So watch out. God is able to somehow get beyond what people see and down underneath the surface, and he's able to weigh up the thoughts and motives and attitudes, and there must have been something lacking in faith there. He saw it. He saw there was unbelief there. He does see that in our hearts. He does. You better believe it. There was some kind of failure of love and of faith, and there was, thirdly, some kind of failure of obedience. Now, obedience, of course, is faith turned inside out. If you were to ask the average Sunday morning worshipper whether he believed the Bible from cover to cover, probably he'd say yes. But of course we know that you only believe as much of the Bible as you obey. And if you compare verse 8 with verse 11, it's quite clear that Moses did not obey in detail what God had said to him to do. And you say, well, it seems an awfully small act of disobedience. Yes, but I suppose the point is that quality is often measured by small things. The best test for eyesight is the small print of a newspaper. The best test of cleanliness in a house is the small corners. And the best test of obedience is the little acts of daily honesty, the personal petitions that we offer, the mundane service that we give. That apparently requires discipline on a daily and continual basis, and God apparently ties his blessings to such acts of obedience in small things. There seemed to be some kind of failure of obedience here, and there seemed to be some kind of failure of example in verse 12, because you did not believe in me to sanctify me in the eyes of the people. A failure in example. So there are these hints. But having said that, it does seem a very harsh decision, doesn't it? Especially when we remember that Moses has been bereaved here. He's just lost his sister Miriam, and his emotions are bound to be in turmoil. So what's the lesson here? Well, I feel there are two lessons. And the first must be this. It must be this. A leader is judged more severely than others. It's not as though there's a them and us situation in these verses, but there is a you and them situation in verse 12. Because you did not believe in me, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I've given them. The leader is judged more severely than others. And that point is borne out in the New Testament. You remember what James said, chapter 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for you know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness. And that's very, very salutary for pastors and ministers and teachers in particular, but also for elders, and I suppose for parents, and for others who are older in the faith and have responsibility for others. I got as a Christmas present the works of Edward Payson, a very godly minister in America whom God used greatly in revival last century. And I read these words from his journal last week, when he was speaking about the agony that's involved in the ministry if you're to be fruitful. And he said this, it is a dreadful thought that no Christian on earth, however holy, humble, and watchful he may at present be, has any security against falling into open sin before he dies. As to resolving that we will not thus fall, it avails nothing. As well might a stone resolve not to fall when the power which upheld it is removed. And what reason then have I to hope that I shall not fall? And if I should, it would injure the cause of religion infinitely more than all my labors will ever advance it. A leader is judged more severely than others. Gosh, what hope have we got? Moses was the friend of God, the meekest man in all the earth. But I think the second lesson might help us. A leader is judged more severely than others, but secondly, Moses is judged more severely than Christians. Who was Moses? Well, he was the lawgiver. What do we think of in connection with Moses? Well, the law, the giving of the Ten Commandments. This man, Moses, was identified with the law. And because of this, God had to be seen to be wholly committed to the law and severe with the lawbreaker. And so, verse 13, he shows himself to be holy to the people. That's why he was so severe in Moses. God was upholding the place of the law at this stage in the history of salvation. It was absolutely fundamental that he did, otherwise the law would be undermined. And God had his revelation. He was unfolding his story of salvation. The law came by Moses, John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 17. But you see, we're under a much better covenant tonight. We're under much better conditions tonight. We're not under Moses' covenant. We're not under the law. John goes on to say this, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so tonight we are under the covenant of grace. That's not to say there was no grace in the old covenant with Moses. And that's not to say there's no law under the new covenant of Christ. But the old covenant of Moses emphasized law. And the new covenant emphasizes grace, and it does. We're under grace tonight, the grace which gives us forgiveness of sins, the grace which brings to us comfort for our troubles, the grace of God which brings us strength for our trials. His grace is sufficient for us. Have you heard of that wizard of Is? That's what Ronald Dunn calls that great verse in Scripture, the Wizard of Is. He describes how that text, my grace is sufficient for you, came alive for him. He describes how he was going through a terrible trial in his life, and he knew these words in his head, my grace is sufficient for you, and he'd worked it out. Yes, that grace can be sufficient for me. Yes, that grace shall be sufficient for me and should be sufficient for me. But why, God, is it taking you so long? I know it'll come, but why doesn't it come now? And he said one day he was walking along the street and he suddenly realized the force of that little word, is. My grace is sufficient for you. Not will be or shall be or can be or should be in the future, but now in the present circumstances which were pressing him down. And there and then he said, I prayed in the street. And I said, I thank you, God, that your grace is sufficient for me in this situation, this instant, this moment, now. And he said, the Holy Spirit bore witness with my spirit. And I found that his grace was sufficient for me in that trial. The Wizard of Is. So behold the goodness and the severity of God. The goodness, says Paul, if we continue, in his goodness. So let's be determined to do that this week. And may God bless his word to us. Let's pray. We bow in the recognition that we are in your presence, living God, the God who could extinguish us with one breath, and we know that it is a fearful thing to fall into your hands, and we know that you are a consuming fire, and that your character is the same as in the days of Moses. But that's why tonight we praise you for this covenant that you have enacted in Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you that you were so severe with Moses that you might be gracious to us tonight through your Son. And so we come to adore you and to bless you and to thank you and to ask you now that the Holy Spirit himself, the inspirer of Scripture, might so take his own word and message and drive it deep down into our souls and apply it to the particular situation that each of us has, the circumstances of our needs. And there he brings in his life-giving word. We pause in quietness to make a silent prayer to you as we bring our own particular needs into your presence and ask you for help. Most gracious God, hear these groans and cries. We remember that the Bible tells us that you heard the groanings of your people, and you said that you would come down to set them free, and you have set the captives free in Jesus Christ. Hear us now as we cry for your life-giving power to help us on our journey this week. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.